We're going to turn this morning to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. Now let me tell you a couple of things before we get to the scripture reading. I've been promising this month for a couple of weeks that we would have the Geneva Bible where you could see it from the 1590s. The English people over in Switzerland, in Geneva, who needed the Word of God, they had Tyndale, they had Wycliffe, but they needed the Scriptures over there in Switzerland for their own worship together. And so the brethren got together and translated the Scriptures from the Greek and the Hebrew. And the Geneva Bible, back in the 1500s, they used there in the English-speaking church in Geneva. And, of course, the Pilgrim Fathers, when they came on the Mayflower, they brought the Geneva Bible with them because that's what they had been used to. And now we just have one copy. I think that is only the first or second copy at the most I have ever seen of the Geneva Bible. But the Geneva Bible is practically identical to the King James. And, of course, both of those were greatly dependent upon Tyndale, our brother who was burned at the stake for translating the Word of God. He paid that ultimate price. So there's a bunch of books back there about John Calvin, too. You can look at those. And please don't take them yet. Let everybody see them and then tell the preacher which one you want to read. So, and you can see in the back of the Geneva Bible, there are the Psalms. They were singing back then in the 1500s, just like we're singing now. Well, some of ours have been updated. Because some of those words we don't even know. We don't even know. How many of y'all really understand what vouchsafe means? We understand a little bit about vouchsafe, but there's some even harder than that. So, anyway. So trust the Lord will bless us. As we read from Isaiah 41. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword, and his driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The owl saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with a hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Now let's understand this. Paul wrote to the Galatians that not only are the natural seed of Israel the seed of Abraham, but praise God, everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ is a part of that seed as well. So, I have a portion in being one of the chosen, the seed of Abraham, God's friend. Verse 9, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. That's a very solemn thing to think about being cast away. We're going to think about that on Wednesday night, of being cast away. Verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Amen. We could go on with this chapter, but we must conclude our reading with verse 20. I never intended to read that far this morning, but I trust that the Lord will bless His Word and encourage us together today, for Jesus' own wonderful namesake. This chapter of Isaiah 41 has the several fear nots in it. Verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. He tells what will happen in the following verses to those that oppose the work of God. And then verse 14, he says, fear not, thou worm Jacob. He said, I'll help thee. Well, it's wonderful to read the Word of God. Such a perfect Word. Verse 13, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. I trust that the Lord will help us today to see how these scriptures not only apply to the people to whom they were given in the time of Isaiah the prophet, they applied so clearly to the life of the servant of God, that we began considering there in Geneva, Switzerland, John Calvin. God was with him. God made him into a sharp threshing instrument having teeth, so that he has been used by the Lord in a mighty way to thresh, as it were, the very nations of the earth. We're going to think about that, but then also about how this fear not applies to us, especially in a couple of particulars. From the New York Times paper and its website come the reports that the whole Jewish community confesses that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. The leaders of the Muslim religion also are declaring that Jesus Christ is not only a true prophet, but He is indeed the only true God, God's Son, and God the Son. Not only across North America, but to the ends of the earth, in every nation come the confession that Jesus Christ is the only true Savior and King, and all men are giving worship and obedience to Him through His Word. You say, you're dreaming. You're dreaming, preacher. No, I believe the Word of God. Such will be the case when the Lord sends the last and greatest revival of all to His people. The promised revival He speaks of is in Romans chapter 11. I encourage you to read that on your own, but read it thoroughly and believe it, because the Lord will do exactly what He said. It's not a matter of if. It is simply the matter of when, because the Lord is going to fulfill His Word. Not one part of His Word is going to be void. In the first century church, the Lord sent the blessing of Pentecost, and all that has followed that outpouring of the Spirit of God has been a glorious history. The gospel was spread to all the then known world during those first 3 centuries of persecution. The Caesars thought that they could stop the gospel rather than stopping the gospel. The gospel stopped them, so that even in battle, one of the Caesars had to cry out, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilee." That was Julian, the apostate. Now, after those 3 first centuries established the church, sadly, the church was made the legal religion of the empire. And because of that, the priests from the idol temples found out that it was easy for them to enter the clergy, because simply confessing that they had been changed when they'd never been changed. So the apostasy entered into the church, and the church institutionally descended into the black abyss of 1,000 years of the Dark Ages. This was because of the apostasy that had ultimately formed and was manifested early in those Dark Ages, the Middle Ages that they're called. That apostasy was institutionalized in the Roman Catholic organization. During those Dark Ages, God kept a witness of true light shining in the caves and dens of the earth, among His scattered, persecuted people, His saints, the Waldensians, the Albigenses, so many others that stood for God in those Dark Ages. But thank God, after such a long period of darkness, the Lord raised up a large host of witnesses. And we know it was the Lord's doing. You'll understand that the day when the news hits the papers, all of the broadcast media, the internet, and whatever they have available, that suddenly the Hebrew people have turned to Christ, you will know that it was the Lord's doing. And so it was definitely the Lord's doing when all over in the various countries of Europe, the Lord raised up his witnesses that were willing even to seal their testimony with their own blood. In the 1300s, there was John Wycliffe in England, John Huss in Bohemia, and Savonarola in Italy that gave his life in the 1400s, burned at the stake because of his testimony of Jesus. And with the opening of the 1500s, all over the continent, the Lord raised up burning and shining lights. And even out on the islands of Britain, William Tyndale in England, in Germany, Martin Luther. In Scotland, John Knox. In Switzerland, Zwingli. And in France, Jacob Faber, William Farrell, and John Calvin. This is just to name a few of that great host that the Lord raised up suddenly. If we were to name them, the rest of our time would simply be spent in calling out names. But we're not here to give you the names of men. The Lord, with these human instruments, shook the rotten foundations of Roman Catholicism and broke her strangled hold on what was known as Christendom. What the mighty hand of the Lord did in the 1500s in raising up testimonies to His name with great power all over Europe at the same moment will be done again in a greater way when the Lord fulfills Romans 11 in converting the Jews. And suddenly, thereby, blessing the whole world with the truth. Now, for two Lord's days, we have seen how our great God prepared Frenchmen to minister to French-speaking people. Some of them remained in France. So many of them were martyred for their faith. But many of the French-speaking ministers were sent by the Lord to French-speaking people in other places, especially Switzerland and into Strasbourg, which was so largely German. The Lord had sent heavy judgments upon France by leaving her under the dominion of the Pope. If you just go down through French history and record the awful blows that the providence of God put upon France because of their rejection of the true gospel in the 1500s. You think of the dominion that the Pope kept France under in the following centuries. And then that horribly bloody revolution that took place in the 18th century. France has never fully recovered from her rejection of the gospel in the 16th century. Two world wars were fought on her soil. And many foreign wars took that once great leading world power of France and has removed her from the first rank of the nations. And now France has no more power than the average third world country. Though France was left under the power of Romanism, yet many thousands of French-speaking people in Switzerland and Strasbourg were made the recipients of God's wonderful saving grace. 27-year-old Dr. John Calvin had been brought by the mighty hand of the Lord to Geneva, Switzerland, to serve the Lord and His people there. But I want you to notice from Isaiah 41, that our brother Calvin was especially subject to fears. He was afraid. That was the reason he stayed. He was afraid while he was there. And the Lord was teaching him to simply fear Him. And then he would have nothing else to fear. Young Calvin, he was a very sickly, frail young man. He was never big and robust. He had always been a sickly child, and he continued to be a sickly man. And I was telling my son this morning, he was a little shocked to find out that Calvin died in his 50s, just, I think, a year older than I am at this point. Well, the Lord had brought him into Geneva, And when William Farrell thundered out God's call to labor in the church in Geneva, the young Calvin was afraid. And yet he had already published his first and greatest book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, in its first edition. And even Roman Catholic historians in the 20th century were still having to acknowledge that of all the books that have ever been written and published, Calvin's book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, is one of the 10 most powerful books ever published on this globe. Calvin's book is both a systematic theology and a manual for Christian living according to the Scriptures. If you want to read his book, then you're going to have to read it with an open Bible, because he's constantly referring you to the Scriptures, quoting the Holy Scriptures. He came to Geneva, Switzerland, not by accident. God caused a war to be going on so that he could not go a certain way to Strasbourg. He had to take a different route. And he ended up right where God wanted him, in God's precious will. Geneva, Switzerland was the place the Lord brought him. And what a beautiful city. A city surrounded by the lovely Alps. A city situated right beside that mirror lake, Lake Leman. What a beautiful city. And yet what an ugly city it was, because it was full of sin and every kind of hideous iniquity. The Swiss people were very independent-minded. They had banded together over the century before, and they had gained their independence. So many of the cantons had fought for their independence from the Holy Roman Empire. And Geneva was an independent city. Well, it's good to be free from outside interference politically in a country. And the Swiss cantons were self-governing. But one of the problems that goes along with independency is that people sometimes feel like they can live independent of God. They don't need God. They don't need anybody. They're strong enough to take care of themselves. Well, the Swiss armies were very strong armies. And in the mountains, they were a formidable people as they swept down upon their invading enemies. But they needed the Lord, and they needed to be in submission to Him. The government of Geneva was a republican government. There were three councils, and the top two councils were elected councils. The bottom council was the council made up of all the male heads of households in Geneva. John Calvin had his work cut out for him. The people of Geneva had voted out Roman Catholicism. They loved freedom, and that included what they thought was a freedom or liberty to indulge in every genus and species of sin. Calvin began by preaching God's Word in the great cathedral of St. Peter, or as they say there, St. Pierre. I don't know how to speak that. He started preaching through the epistles of Paul. At first, there was only a small number of people, just a little group, that came into that great cathedral to hear this man of God preach the Word, preaching through the Scriptures weekly. And he got to the point where he would preach every day. Even though it was a hard thing for that frail, weak man to walk up that mountain slope to where the cathedral was located, he did it for all the years he was in Geneva. Well, the Genevans, a few of them, had been used to hearing preaching because Farrell had started preaching there some years before. When he first started preaching, the Roman Catholic mobs beat that large man up, and they left him lying and bleeding often. They would beat him in the face with their fists. They beat him all over. and even left him for dead. But God didn't let him die. And eventually Pharaoh persuaded the city council and the people of Geneva to vote out Roman Catholicism and to vote to become a Protestant city. Well, soon God's providence gave John Calvin a wider opportunity than simply preaching to a little handful of people in a very large building. God had something else. In His providence, the Lord gave John an opportunity to do something very effective. At nearby Lausanne, there was a public debate to take place between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. And the reason for that debate was so that Lausanne and all of the other cities in the canton of Vaud could vote on whether they would remain Roman Catholic or whether they wanted to join the other Protestant cantons. So Farrell asked Calvin to go along with him to the debate, to help him to debate these Roman Catholics. Well, the large, robust Farrell was quite a contrast as he went on that journey to Lausanne with this thin, frail, sickly Calvin. And they arrived in Lausanne. And there was a very large cathedral there where this debate was to take place. And long before the hour of the debate, the cathedral was packed to overflowing. Somehow these two from Geneva managed to get in. And they got up to where the podiums were set up at the front. And when the time for the debate came, only one Roman Catholic priest among the host of Roman Catholic clergy there was educated enough and brave enough to stand up and defend the faith of Romanism. Well, he clearly stated the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, and he tried to quote from the Church Fathers. And he concluded by saying, "You Protestants stand condemned because you ignore the teaching of the Church Fathers." Well, that was a problem, because John Calvin had studied that issue very thoroughly years before, even before he came to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he became a Protestant, he had studied out that issue in the Church Fathers. And he had even memorized what many of the Church Fathers had written about the Lord's Supper. So Calvin was very glad when Farrell called on him to go to the podium. He spoke with great authority, and he spoke so skillfully as he quoted the Church Fathers, he inserted all the words that the Roman Catholic priest did not know or either purposely left out. He gave what the Scriptures had to say regarding the Lord's Supper in such a way that he silenced the Roman Catholic priest, and the priest refused to get up and say anything else. There was a mighty stir in the audience. The people were deeply moved. And a Franciscan monk then stood up, crying out in agony, "God, have mercy upon me! God, forgive me! Calvin has given to us today the true doctrine, and I have followed Rome far too long." The confession of that monk gripped the assembly. The assembly was startled. Many of the people fell to their knees praying, and others were weeping. The debate was over, but the issue was sure. Lausanne and all of the canton voted to become Protestant, and there was great rejoicing. But news of that debate spread, and before Farrell and Calvin could return to Geneva, the word had gotten back to Geneva what had happened in that nearby city. Now, instead of there being simply a handful of people in St. Peter's Cathedral to hear Calvin, there were quite a number of hearers there. Many came. As the weeks rolled by, Calvin got to know his congregation. And that was not good, for he was shocked by what he found in how they were living. They had voted to leave Roman Catholicism, but they were living more wickedly than what Calvin had known growing up in France among the Roman Catholics. They were, so many of them, living as families, yet the man and woman of the household were not married. John and William Farrell devised a plan to clean up the church, not only there where Calvin was pastor, but across the lake on the other side in the city. There was another church where Farrell was the pastor, and there were other churches, and another minister agreed with them to present a 4-point plan to the city council for approval in order to clean up the iniquity that was so prevalent among those who attended public worship. Here are the 4 things that they asked: that no one could take the Lord's Supper who was living immorally. 2, the congregation must learn to sing the Word of God. And they would especially be learning to sing the Psalms. 3, classes must begin to teach the poor, ignorant children. And 4, those who have been living together must be married or cease this evil cohabitation. Well, they presented these to the city council, and it went over like a lead balloon. There was an awful uproar that broke out in the council chamber. And the council members shouted out various things. These preachers shouldn't sit in judgment upon others. Oh, that's not a modern saying. Who are these Frenchmen who think they can tell us what to do? How dare them think that they can keep any of us from taking communion? In the weeks that followed that council meeting, Calvin saw that the Genevans were refusing to obey the truth of Scripture. John was miserable. He was defeated. He felt like a failure. Why had he listened to Farrell and stayed in Geneva? Well, it was coming up to Easter Sunday. And all the people of Geneva, not just those who had been attending the preaching, expected to come to St. Peter's and receive communion on Easter Sunday morning. Well, when Calvin appeared there on that Sunday morning, and Farrell appeared in his church across the lake, and the old preacher Harald stood up in his pulpit, there was no communion. Calvin refused. He said he would not celebrate the Lord's Supper in such a rowdy congregation. And when the service was over, he went outside, and it was a mob of people, and they were shouting. They were shouting awful things. And the angry mob said that Calvin and Farrell should be thrown into the Rhone River and left to drown. The preachers were spat upon, and they were called ugly names. Well, the evening service came, and once again, Calvin refused to give out the bread and the cup. And many of the men had come prepared, and they drew their swords, and they rushed forward to the front of the cathedral to kill this man, Calvin. And a few of Calvin's supporters and friends
stood up in front of the pulpit. Calvin just stood there with his open Bible. And Calvin knew that the safest place that any man could be was in doing the will of God. And he stood there calmly. And the commotion ceased. Nobody was stabbed or cut. And the men went back to sit down. But the day wasn't over. Well, the day was over. The night had come on. And again, the preachers somehow made it to their homes through the rowdy cursing and shouting and the threatening crowds. They were mocked. They were spat upon repeatedly. And even when they got in their homes, the crowds continued around their houses late into the night, shooting their guns. Calvin said at least 60 shots were fired into the air around his house, trying to make them afraid to give in to what the council said, that they couldn't do that. They couldn't follow their 4-point plan. Well, the city council met after that Sunday, and they voted to banish Calvin and Farrell and Carrod from Geneva. So three old nags, three old broken down horses were given to these preachers to ride out on from the city. And they were hissed and jeered out of Geneva when they had gotten at last over the moat on the drawbridge. They at least could breathe a sigh of relief that they had made it out of the city alive. Pastor Carrod was so old and weak that he couldn't travel far. And so they left him at a village not far distant from the city of Geneva. And there he was able to spend his last days ministering to some of his friends. Farrell and Calvin rode on through heavy storms. They went to Basel, and they nearly drowned in one of the swollen rivers as they crossed. And when they got to Basel, they reported to their other Reformed brethren how they had been treated. And letters were sent from the various Reformed cantons back to Geneva, imploring the city council to reinstate these preachers. But there was never a reply received for those letters. With time to think, Calvin and Farrell realized that they had been too hasty. They had tried in their zeal to make rapid change. They were overwhelmed with grief and regret. And Calvin said, "I have proven myself to be unskilled in the work of the Lord." He had learned that you cannot drive sheep. If you drive sheep, the flock will be scattered. Sheep, even sheep in the natural realm, must be led slowly along. It is not only the best way, it is the only way to make real progress. Not in haste, but little by little. While at Basel, Farrell was called to be the minister of his old congregation at Neuchâtel. And Calvin worked on a new edition of his institutes. And he thought, well, here I am in Basel. I'll be able to study and enjoy some quiet. Well, not for long. For soon a call came from Strasbourg to minister to the French refugees there. And what do you think Calvin did? Once more he declined and said that he could not go. He was afraid now. But he was not so afraid of man. He was afraid of failure. For he felt that he had been a total failure. And he had confessed his sin. Because he remembered the times that in the council chamber he had lost his temper. He had been too hasty. And he had let his temper flare. He confessed his sin. Well, the reformer Martin Bucer, like Farrell in Strasbourg, would not take no for an answer. And he told Calvin that the judgment of God was going to come upon him if he did not come and minister to these needy people who needed a minister. Well, now Calvin was once again afraid. He was afraid not to go. So he went and he became a minister to the many French refugees there. Calvin had always been afraid of various things. As a young man, he, being sickly, he did not get involved with a lot of things that the other kids were doing. And when he was first in school, they named Calvin the accusative case. He would tell the teachers about the evil things that the other students were doing. So they called Calvin by the name, simply the accusative case. If you know your grammar, you know something that is a part of understanding language. So anyway, well, Calvin went to Strasbourg and he became the minister there to the many French refugees. And for 3 years, he learned from Martin Bucer what it was to be a true pastor. Calvin learned what it was to be a true minister of God, not to try to drive people, but to gently and lovingly lead the people along. Now, Bucer was a very mild-mannered man, but Bucer was firm. When there needed to be firmness and a strong hand, Bucer was not weak. But he was strong. But Bucer taught Calvin what it was to gently lead God's people along, not trying to make changes suddenly. Calvin realized that he had lost so much of his testimony. He should have listened to his older brethren who warned him while he was still in Geneva to be gentle, to be moderate, to be slow in leading the people along. But in his youthful zeal, what did he do? He did not listen to the counsel from the other reformers who sent him letters from the other cantons and even from other countries. Well, Calvin confessed his sin and he forsook his sins. It's while he was in Strasbourg. But while he was there, he was saddened to hear that his old friend Corrad had suddenly died. And it was feared that the old man had been poisoned. And soon the news came that his own cousin, Olivetan, had died in Italy, also from poisoning. Here were two men, martyrs to the Reformation. John Calvin spent many sleepless nights, as he thought about these two dear ones, his cousin and his old minister friend. And what did he think? These men were poisoned, and I could be poisoned also. Isn't that a strange thing? I want you to think about that with me. We're going to conclude with these two great lessons from Calvin's life. There are two. Haste versus faith and fear versus faith. Isaiah chapter 28. Hadn't the Lord said in this 41st chapter not to be afraid? Well, in chapter 28, verse 16 of Isaiah, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation of stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Who is that? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He had laid that foundation. And what does he say at the end of that verse? Because of the certain, sure, tried stone, he that believeth shall not make haste. Instead of making haste, simply trust. Simply believe.
I call this first lesson, and this is for you. This is for every one of you.
And this is for me.
Haste versus faith. How often do we rush to do things without the leading of the Lord? Not only youthful zeal is sinful zeal, but old zeal is oftentimes sinful. Haste makes waste for those of us who are older as well as for those who are younger. He that believeth shall not make haste, but shall walk hand in hand with the Lord, step by step, will keep in step with the Spirit of God. Think of what God did. God made the heaven, earth, and seas in 6 days. I believe He did that for many reasons. Could not God have made the heaven and the earth and the sea simply in a snap and all things therein? He could. But you've heard the old saying. And let's remember, there's some truth in the old saying. The earth wasn't made in a day. All of it, everything on it was not made in a day. The Lord made the heavens and the earth and the seas. And then the Lord made the dry land. And then the Lord made the vegetation. And then the Lord made the animals. And last of all, God made man. Well, in His making of the heavens, did He not make those heavenly creatures, those invisible angelic beings? But why did God take 6 days? Is it not to teach us that God is not in a hurry? And do not we often err, as Peter did so often, by stumbling and running forward ahead of what we ought to be doing rather than seeking the mind of God and knowing beyond any shadow of a doubt that we have God's will rather than simply exercising our own will? The Lord teaches us, even as we sang in that hymn earlier, the first hymn today, unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, He ruleth in might. But is there not a lot of wasting that we do simply by making haste and running ahead of the clear leading of the Word and Spirit of God in our lives? The Lord is never in a hurry. His work is sure and certain, and we must not run ahead of Him. We must not lag behind, but we must not run ahead, even thinking that we're serving Him and doing His will, when in the energy of the flesh, we are really only doing our will and serving ourselves. I think Calvin had to learn that lesson, that in zeal, we can oftentimes run ahead of the perfect way of God. He had to confess his sin. He's losing his temper because they were trying to do things too fast. The second lesson, we looked at haste versus faith. The Lord said in Isaiah 28, verse 16, "He that believeth shall not make haste." Instead of making haste, he's going to be trusting in the Lord. He's going to be seeking the leading of the Lord. But look with me at fear versus faith in Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2. Isaiah 12, 2. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." Now that's a wonderful thing. Here's salvation. He says it at the beginning of the verse. He says it at the end of the verse. And what is this salvation? This salvation is enjoyed by trusting in the Lord. When we trust in the Lord, we don't have to be trembling, afraid that we're going to be destroyed. Don't you find it amazing that a man of God like Calvin could stand fearless before a threatening mob of men that were rushing upon him with their drawn swords? And yet that same man would be losing his sleep at night for many nights, afraid that somebody was going to poison him? What did Calvin think about as he was standing there in that pulpit with the open Word of God? He realized that the safest place that anyone can be is doing the will of God. He believed in the sovereignty of God. But isn't it amazing that at times, in certain things we can trust the Lord, and then in other things we can't trust the Lord? That man who saw them with their swords coming to spill his blood was not afraid. God caused him not to fear. But then he couldn't sleep at night. And he confessed in his own writings that he lost many nights of sleep because he was afraid that somebody would poison him. Until he realized, I will trust and not be afraid. The same God that can keep those swords from going into me is the same God that can keep me from being poisoned. Now think about that. The same God that can do all these things for us is the God that tells us to not be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of anything if we know the Lord and if we fear Him. We don't have to be afraid to stand up for Jesus. May God help us to stand up. We don't have to be afraid to tell others about Jesus. No matter what the cost. No matter what happens, let the chips fall where they may. Why did the Lord leave us here? To go to heaven on flowery beds of ease? The Lord left us here to glorify Him. The Lord left us here to be witnesses. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid in a world where the wicked are running their awful career down that slippery road to hell. We don't have to be afraid to stand up there and tell them, you're going the wrong way. You are plunging the way to destruction. What does the Lord say in Isaiah 41? Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That's none other than Jesus. Verse 13. Isaiah 41, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He promises to help us. How weak and feeble we are. Even the best of mighty men are weak and at times fearful. For believers, the real fear of God is not only the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7, to fear God, to reverence Him, to know Him, to love Him, to worship Him, is the end of fear. But for the lost, fear is natural. Fear is good. Fear is healthy for the lost. The lost need to be afraid. You are those who have every reason to be afraid. You're hopeless and helpless, and your soul is tottering on the brink of a burning eternity. Every day that you live without Christ, your heart is only getting harder, and you steel yourself against the Lord, His Word, His servants, His Spirit. You're dead, and you become as hard as an adamant stone. Every day that you live, you get harder, so that you will not, and you cannot come to Christ. You have every reason to be afraid if you're not in Christ, because you love sin. And whether you know it or not, you hate God and you reject Jesus Christ, you reject His saving blood, you reject His gospel, you ought to be afraid. You ought to be afraid if you're here without Jesus Christ, because Satan has you, and with a shriek of laughter and devilish delight, he will cry out when you at last enter into hell. You ought to be afraid, because you will soon fall into the hands of a living God, an angry God at that. There is a remedy, thank God, for fear. The only remedy for your fear is faith. Ask the Lord to give you real faith. Ask the Lord to give you trust in Him. Ask Him to cause you to really believe on Christ. And you will need never fear any of these things again. I trust that the Lord will teach us, even regarding the matter of fear and faith, and haste and faith. May the Lord help us. Let us pray.